Lord, give us ears today to hear what your Spirit is speaking to us as individuals and as a corporate body as we examine the hope of future glory in Romans chapter 8. Amen. In Romans chapter 8, we read about the hope of future glory. I start in verse 15, and we're going to end on verse 25. And it reads as follows in the English Standard Version of the Bible, which is what translation I always use unless I otherwise indicate. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Will you please say, Abba, Father? Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And I want us to read this verse together, verse 18, if you would join me. For I consider that the present sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I missed a word. I apologize. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And what this is referring to, the revealing of the sons and daughters of God, but shorthand is sons of God in the Bible, is our resurrection in the future. That's what this is talking about. The fact that your very bodies are going to be changed in the future, and that change the entire creation is waiting for. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Just a side note, but it's interesting because this pain of creation began, I'm going to show you a verse in Genesis 3. It started, the first thing that between Adam and Eve that they were cursed with was Eve was cursed with pain or multiplied pain in childbearing. So it's so interesting that the first curse that lands upon the first parents of ours somehow rings or echoes forth here through all of creation, groaning in the pains of childbirth, much like Eve and all mothers. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And of course, this is sons and daughters. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, in this passage, friends, many lessons present themselves. First of all, is that we are God's children. A lot of people think that somehow faith, spirituality, religion, church, what have you, is about working to become God's children. But the gospel, the new covenant, teaches us that we already are God's children. We are invited by faith to make it real, to ratify it, to release all of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. You need to believe in Christ. You need to commit your life to Christ. But you're not working for it. You believe for it. The truth is that God is the one who's working to make His children more like Himself. Now, the word Abba is mentioned here, Abba, Father, and many people translate this as daddy. It's a very simple, it rolls off the mouth even of a baby, and it was the thing that mothers and fathers to their Jewish children would have said, just like we do. We say, can you say daddy? And they would have said in their own language other than English, but they would have said, Abba, can you say Abba? And so Abba Father means father or daddy father. It's interesting, it says here in Romans 8 that we have that spirit of adoption within us, that God's made us his own. Jesus is the one who prayed like this to begin with. In Mark 14:36, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And the cup that he was referring to is an image of the cross, that he did not in his own will want to go to the cross, and yet he submitted to the will of his Father to do that. And in doing that, he said, Abba, Father. The same relationship of intimacy with the Father that Jesus had, we now have because we've been adopted because of what happened at the cross. The shed blood of Jesus makes it possible for us to be sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father who cried, Daddy. And it seems somewhat presumptuous. And yet God welcomes us on those very terms. You know, sometimes people ask me, just to give you a little illustration, because we human beings do a lot of things because of spiritual reasons. This is why we have a Department of Fish, Wildlife, and Parks. Why would we presume that we have authority over the fish, over the wildlife, and over the parks, unless God wouldn't have given dominion to mankind? And so we do certain things within the church as well, or within society that are in a certain way. And sometimes people come to me and they'll say, hi, Mark, or, oh, I should call you pastor. Should I call you Pastor Sides? Should I call you Reverend? What should I call you? And I think this. I think if I get to call Jesus, Jesus, then you get to call me Mark. If you want to say Brother Mark, that is just fine, but remember that Jesus said not to call anyone on earth Father, because you only have one Father, and we're all brothers and sisters. So if you want it to be Brother Mark, that's fine. I do think there's something, even me and my past churches, I wanted to call different past pastors pastor. I wanted to have that relationship. I wanted to have a pastor, and I think that's fine insofar as we recognize that each one of us is a disciple of our Father, right? Jesus is King, and yet he is personable. We are on a first-name basis with the Savior, and we are on a very intimate term with our Daddy Father. I actually don't really relate to this Abba thing that well. It's true. We come across it. When you teach through the Word, you got to hit what's in the Word, right? That's a beautiful thing, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I don't always hit every detail, but it's there in the Scriptures. So you are children of God. Now, you're not only children of God, but you're also heirs. That wonderful word where you can't hear the first letter. You're a heir. You're an heir of the Father. Now, what is an heir? Okay, I'll pick on somebody. Raise your hand, and I will pick on you, and you will tell me what is an heir. Someone. Molly. Yes. God's given you. And in this life, Molly, if you were to inherit something, who would it be from? Yes, a family member. Now, sometimes we could get our inheritance early. Like the prodigal son, he wanted it early in the Gospels. And family can give to family, and there's amounts and so forth that you are taxed or not taxed on. But heirs receive an inheritance. Now, put on your spiritual ears for a second, because what I'm going to tell you, if you can read in between the lines, you're going to get a blessing. Ultimately, think about all the things that we could receive if we had a wealthy... I don't have any wealthy relatives, okay? I'm here. I'm just kidding. I like to joke with you guys. You know, years ago, though, I'll tell the truth, but if I had all the money in the world, I know I would still be doing what I am doing. Because when I worked in banking up in Montana, I volunteered at my church and led classes and taught things and filled in for the pastor. So heirs, so here's your spiritual heirs. Heirs, now think of yourself as an heir of God. God's going to give you an inheritance. This is worth its own Bible study, but get this. Heirs receive an inheritance that is due them by right of being in the family. Heirs, children of God, receive something from the Heavenly Father that is due them by right of being in the family. And the inheritance is something, usually property, that someone else worked for. So if we were to have a wealthy relative and the lawyer is getting ready to read the will, do you think, oh, I better go work really hard in order to show up at 11 and have him read the will? No, you just show up because that 160 acres with mineral rights and oil that the federal government isn't going to let you pump is worth billions of dollars. And someone else, maybe it was your grandpappy or your great-grandpappy or your mother, they were the ones who worked for that property. So in the spiritual realm, you know who worked for us to receive an inheritance? Jesus. And the work that he performed, which the Old Testament was foreshadowing and the New Covenant looks back on, is encapsulated in one image that you can see above me this morning. It is the cross. The cross endures not only as a symbol of the suffering of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, which represents the life. Remember back in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. And the fact that he shed his blood is how you get an atonement for all of mankind. But it's not only a symbol of suffering and atonement. It is a symbol of the ultimate victory. Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over the flesh. Victory over Satan. Victory over discouragement and depression and everything which would prevent us from inheriting everything that God has for us and from understanding our full inheritance. Saints, do you know that you didn't work for your inheritance? And it is gifted to you. Now, let's talk about what that inheritance is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. Who gets the earth? The meek. And the meek, just like Jesus said other things about the poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is the body of Christ. That is the righteous who have already gone on and died, and it is the righteous who will come to faith, and it is the righteous saints right now who have faith in God. We will inherit the earth. So let me show you a picture. We're going to receive land in the future, and I don't know exactly how it's going to be parceled up exactly, but I know that we are going to receive land. Now, the funny thing about land, I don't know if you ever think this, but the land belonged to Adam and Eve to begin with, all of it. Now, if I got along really well with you, and let's say that Ryan and I, I'm going to pick on Ryan, that Ryan and I go in on a piece of property, and if we have a really strong relationship, and maybe a good legal understanding too, we're going to get along and we're going to use that chunk of land well together. The earth has been given to humankind, and the fact, I believe, in eternal glory, when we are raised from the grave or transformed in the twinkling of an eye, you see these redwoods on these hills a ways away. That not only will be yours, but presently, biblically, it already is yours. Now, I'm not saying to go and squat on that land, but do you ever look at the land and realize all this is ours? And how we hold property is a little different from Native Americans. I'm not trying to get weird on you here, but they always had this view that the land was somehow eternal. You didn't actually have it. We have this idea that I have the rights to that property through a deed, so I can do whatever I want with it through a legal deed. And this is indeed a biblical idea because the children of Israel inherited the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey from the Jordan River to the sea. And they were given deed to it, and they had certain rules. So I want to get off the land. But there is an element within the human heart that we long for land. Think about on the American frontier when Scotsmen like Andrew Carnegie, a poor Scotsman who saw his family starving in the old world, he came to this land of promise, and they were singing a song on the ship across the Atlantic about the West, where people could earn a living for themselves and invest their own labor, the sweat of their brow, into the land. They actually gave land out to these homesteaders. And my family was some of the first homesteaders, some of the first European, Caucasian, American homesteaders up in Montana. And maybe some of you were your families were maybe some of the first homesteaders or recipients of land by title deed in Ferndale or in Lolita or what have you. Now, when the first people came, they actually bought land. When the first pilgrims came, they actually bought title to the land from the Native American tribes. I believe in Christ Jesus that it is and would have been possible to dwell side by side with our Native American brothers and sisters and to fairly trade and do land and all these different things like the pilgrims did. But where my family's from, I remember walking the 13 back acres that my grandma and grandfather purchased and seeing these little flowers. And it's a fairly dry land compared to here on the Pacific coast. But these flowers would bloom about this time of year, sometimes a little earlier, and they're called bitterroots. And they show up for just a little bit of time, but they're absolutely magnificent. And as a boy, and maybe as a girl, have you ever felt this draw to the land? Either the land where you grew up, or the land where you went to school, or the land where you have cherished memories, there is something about being a human being in God's image that we are tied to the land, and we are tied to the creatures, and we are tied to the seas, and to the clouds, and to the sky. God created us to inhabit both time and space, and what else do we have? Time, space, location, right? You know, we're physical beings, and there's something about that that is sacred. We have here the mighty redwoods where my wife, as she was growing up in the same area near I, always dreamed of living and walking among the redwoods. There's something within the human spirit that I don't know that I can quite put my finger on it, but when we anticipate retirement and traveling either with our children or with our friends or with our spouse or with our parents or experiencing new things in new places, that this connection to the land is something that we both anticipate and is a reward as we go explore new places and as we return back home and experience the satisfaction of that land which is well known. When we save up money and prepare for the future or we think about a home, there's something about our connection with a place and the familiarity with the walls of our own home, something sacred about that. There's something about trying to make the world a better place that when we see those who are less fortunate, whatever the circumstances, that we want to make it better for them. See, these are sacred things, and this is part of the fact that in the future, we will continue to be connected to what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. There is something about the importance of the creation. We are connected to it. So, food for thought. Why is this? Well, because Adam was formed from the earth. He came from the earth itself. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see that when the connection was broken, when everything fell apart, when decay and corruption entered into the creation, God tells Eve that she's going to have multiplied pain in childbirth, and that there's going to be relationship problems with regard to power and control in the relationship between Adam and Eve, which is reflective of all marriages and all relationships. The ground is cursed. Pain is added to producing from the ground. Thorn and thistles arise. So next time you're weed eating or mowing, realize that that thistle might be there now, but in future glory, it will not be. Now, if you think I'm just kind of talking in rosy pictures, I like to do that a little bit. But the reality is that we are going to be raised and resurrected, and so is the planet. The planet will be renewed and redeemed. Now, the Bible talks about New Jerusalem coming down, and it's either this giant cube, which it appears to be. Other people think it's kind of like a pyramid-type structure, an absolutely magnificent, gigantic city. And I don't understand how that's going to work, but the Bible, when it talks about heaven, it talks about us eating from the fruit of the tree of life. Do you know what it's like to eat fruit? Yeah, I know what that's like. Do you know how to walk down the streets of a city? Yes, we do that now. Fortunately, New Jerusalem is going to be funded a little better than our cities in Humboldt. We won't have potholes in the gold. I'm just kidding. Our cities do pretty well. But it's so fascinating that God told Adam when it was cursed, you're going to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and to the dust, for to the dust you will return. This idea is the idea in the amplified version of Romans 8:20. It says, for the creation, or the nature, was subjected to frailty, to futility, condemned to frustration, not because of some intentional fault on its part, but by the will of him who subjected it, yet with the hope of things to come. This idea is that we believe, according to the Judeo-Christian worldview, that the decay, the entropy, the loss of energy, the tendency toward chaos and things breaking down in the plant world, in the animal world, in the human body, with our memories, in all sorts of different ways, both biologically, physically, culturally, spiritually, that there's this tendency toward breakdown, toward the increase of chaos. We believe that that element was introduced into creation at the fall of man, and that it will be reversed with the arrival of Jesus on the eastern sky, that you are going to see things that you've never seen before. And I believe, this is Mark's little tidbit, I believe that as you read the Bible and meditate upon these things, that you will not walk, if you really think about this time and again, we read about it in Isaiah 35 already, that you will not think about yourself in the same way. You will not think about your desires in the same way, and you will not walk through the redwoods in town or south of here in quite the same way, because you'll look up at that redwood and see it's kind of dead. And in glory, I wonder, I don't know, but I wonder, could it get even taller? Could it get even greener? We know the animals are going to be different. You're going to have lions that won't bite lambs. You're going to have wolves that won't just sack the sheep. You're going to have snakes that when the child's arm goes in it, and we think this is talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, that when the children put their hands in the den of a snake, that they will not be bitten. This is the prophets like Isaiah that tell us about these things. And the reason why you have certain desires for land, for home, to make things better, to be connected to creation, whether it's your own dog or cat or other things, the reason why you have this need for connection is because it's something that's eternal within you that was lost at the point of the fall of all of mankind. So In Ezekiel, I don't have time to talk about this in detail. I need to wrap this up in a moment. But in Ezekiel 47, it talks about this river coming out of the temple in Jerusalem. Oh, is that my last slide? I probably didn't get all my slides on there. But hey, pull up, look on the thumb drive again and see, reload me, and I'll just talk with what I have. So the other thing about land, I've talked a lot about land, and the Bible talks about land, but you know what's more important than land? Because people get all this land or property or Bitcoin or whatever it is that we value throughout different ages, gold, castles, boats. But in order to really enjoy it, you have to have a body that lives forever and ever and ever. And that is the other side of the inheritance that we're going to receive. That's my mistake, sorry. But in Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14, it talks about the land. Now, let me read to you from John chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus prays the following, so lend me your ear. He prays this, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So he's praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, I want everyone that is my disciples, I want them to be with me in the future glory, so that they get to see the glory that you gave me from before the creation event." Do you know what that means? He was like really excited to share the glory with you. Now, the glory of God is his self-importance. And if any of us direct self-importance toward ourselves, it's a sinful thing because we're not the most important thing. But God is the most important thing. And the very thing that when energy, when praise, when adoration, when fame comes to Jesus, and glory is given to him, in a strange way, because God is love, we become more satisfied as a result of him being self-important. He is the center of weight. He is the center of attention, of all of time, of all of energy, of all of what is both visible as well as invisible, and he wants to share that with us. Now, within this context of in Romans 8, it's talking about inheritance, us being the children of God, and us being glorified. This idea is that we are going to shine. When God dwelled in the tabernacle in the first covenant, there was what they called the Shekinah glory. That's how Jews say it, the Shekinah. We say Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. And they even had a symbol for it in synagogue. This is the symbol. Leonard Nimoy saw his rabbi doing this sign in the synagogue as a boy. And so did William Shatner. They're both Jewish, by the way. And when they needed a symbol to do something on Star Trek, he remembered his rabbi giving the symbol for Shekinah, because it's like the first symbol of the SH sound for Shekinah. And the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in visible, luminous form in the tabernacle, and Jesus also had it when he was transfigured in his body, and Moses' face shined in that way. And Jesus said these words, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace." So what happens is we're here, and everything that's wrong with the world, everybody whom Jesus decides needs to be removed, because they are a weed. They are a tear. Jesus will remove from this earth, which will be renewed, and he will place them in the fiery furnace. And he says, Matthew 13, 42, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hears, let him hear." Shine like the sun. He's talking about the star at the center of our solar system. You were told as a child, I hope, to not stare at the sun because it's bright. We are literally going to shine like that. In a passage that is in a strange parallel to Romans chapter 8 that's talking about our inheritance. What's our inheritance? It's going to be the new creation, which is going to also be changed like we're changed. And what's the creation waiting for? Which fell when the first man fell. It's going to be redeemed when the second man shows up. The man Jesus Christ in his glorious return will not only resurrect us, but as I understand it from reading the whole tenor of the scriptures, he's going to partially change creation for 1,000 years, in which we're going to have a lot of cool stuff happen. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, there's going to be the full-on eternal new heavens and new earth. That's how many people understand it to be. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." So he's saying your resurrection body is like a house, not just any house, but a really, really good house that will never wear out. "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." He who has prepared us for this very thing. O saints, that we would think of the eternal things that God has in store for those who love him. Wonderful things. Things in which it might be so bright to look at you in the resurrection that I don't want to look at you. But as I become acclimated to the very Shekinah of God in your body, the same person, Wesley said in one famous sermon talking about this, that it's our self-same body. In other words, you are still going to be a man, men. You are still going to be a woman, women. And yet, there's going to be some wrinkles missing. There's going to be some pounds that don't make it. Because we are going to be eternal, a place where cancer is no more and where lawyers are no more. And if you're a lawyer, you get to work on your artistic side. It's absolutely wonderful what God has in store for us. And it really is the message of the Bible. It really is the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they actually saw. If you read in Zechariah 14, it talks about actual terraforming. Actual terraforming. When Jesus, it says that when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 and then 6 and following, it says that when his feet touched down upon the Mount of Olives, that the Mount of Olives splits open, half of it to the north, half of it to the south, and a river is flowing out of Jerusalem, and it's going to be making part of its way out to the Mediterranean, part of its way down to the Dead Sea, where right now there people can go float in the salt because it's so salty. It says they're going to be fishing in those areas where 3,000 years ago King David hid out from the wicked King Saul. There's going to be people not smelling the stench of the rotten salt in the Dead Sea, but they're going to be fishing, casting nets all along the shore of the Dead Sea. They're probably going to have to get a new name for it, actually, because it's going to be alive with fish and with many other things. Not only will you be raised, but the creation will be raised. And I sense that some of you might have some doubts about what's been shared this morning. All I can say to those doubts is just wait. I'm planning on glory. I hope you are too. The message of Jesus, our message, is grace. The power of Jesus, our power, is God's. The reward of Jesus, our reward, is glory. Father, we thank you that your destiny, the very thing that we were prepared for from the beginning of time, and we see glimpses of it in this life, Lord, in many ways. I've shared some about our connection to the land, our love for creation, and how that's part of the divine image. There's many other ways that in this broken world, we sense that we are not fulfilled. Sometimes we think it would be better to move somewhere else in this life. It would be better to go to wherever, back home where we're from, or a state that loves freedom like Florida, or a cowboy state like Wyoming, or something like that. Father, I believe that when we think about different things like that, or when we prepare for retirement, actually what we're longing for is heaven. We're actually longing for a place where we sense that we are not only at one with the land, where we're at one with society, where we're at peace with ourselves, where we can prosper, where we can flourish. Father, there is no place on this earth until you come back that is perfect, and yet we have the hope of this future glory which has been accomplished for us in Jesus' name. I pray, Father, that as we are agitated by the problems of this world, that we would do the deep inner work of crying out to you, Abba, Father, and that we would go to the Word to be consoled by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in our life, Father, because in this world, you said, we will have trouble, but we are to take heart because you have overcome this world. And what you meant was the fallenness of the world, which pits rich against poor, men against women, black against white, white against black, the powerful against the disenfranchised, and many different things. We have no lack of jealousy. We have no lack of envy or hate or gossip or lust, Father. And yet there's only one solution to all these different problems, and his name is Jesus. So we call upon you today to comfort us in our grief, to calm us in our agitation, to help us in our mental distress, to answer our questions, and to even go beyond the confusion that we have and realize that you are a God of order. And the devil would want us to just think about something and think about something and think about something. Sometimes we just need to turn to you and say, I don't know what God's doing in my life, but God knows what he's doing in my life. And I choose to trust in him. So we praise you today. And we thank you for all those who've gone before us in what seems like simpler ages and simpler times. And yet we think back to those who've gone before us, and we know that they experienced what we experience, and our children are going to experience what we experience too. So help us to grow up into Christ and realize that we have a hope that's beyond this present world, a hope of glory. May God bless you with his peace as you go from this place.